The text this morning is in Exodus 14. We're going to pick it up at verse 5, and take it down to the end of the chapter so that we can get the whole story. So Exodus 14, verses 5 to 31. And as we come to this text, we really are arriving at what has to be the climax of the story, the entire story of the Exodus. And I am talking about the Lord's miraculous work to part the waters of the Red Sea so that his people could go through to safety and then to bring those waters down on the forces of Egypt. It is through that experience that Egypt was now entirely and finally defeated. It is also through that experience that Israel was entirely and finally delivered from slavery to the Egyptians and any threat of that in the future. The whole Exodus story has been called the epicenter of God's work for the nation of Israel, really in the entire Old Testament, in all of biblical history. This one event is the center and the launching pad for everything else that God would do. And if that is the case, the crossing of the Red Sea has to be the center of the center. It is what clinches the Exodus for God's people. And so it is no wonder that when you continue reading in Scripture, you find that Bible writers regularly revisit this event. They regularly rehearse what the Lord had done, and they regularly bring out the implications of this event for later generations. And let me just read to you some of these other passages. Here is Psalm 78:13, which is one of those historical psalms where one of the godly people of Israel is striving to pass on to later generations about who their God is and what he had done and who they were as the people of Yahweh. And it says in verse 13, "He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and he made the waters to stand like a heap." Or Psalm 106, and this is verses 9 and 10. "He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy." And much later in the days of Isaiah, as Isaiah is striving to help a later generation trust in this God about the crisis they were dealing with, what does he appeal to encourage their faith? He says in Isaiah 51:10, "Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over?" This was the central event of the working of God for the nation of Israel. But it's not just Israel, and it's not just the Old Testament. The New Testament as well keeps coming back to themes that are introduced and that are developed in the story of the Exodus, including God's victory at the Red Sea. And as we appreciate some of these New Testament uses of this story, we begin to get a better sense of what all of this has to do with our lives in this age. You know, when we read the story of the Exodus and all of these amazing things the Lord did to provide for his people, to guide his people, to deliver his people, all of this we're very encouraged by, and we can start to think of a lot of parallels to individual circumstances in our personal lives where we see maybe the Lord is working some kind of a Red Sea moment for me, or the Lord is bringing us out of a bad situation, a situation where we felt oppressed and even in bondage, unable to deliver ourselves. And we say, this is like what he did for the people of Israel in the Old Testament. We can think of any number of problems and burdens and difficulties in our daily lives and how the Lord delivers us. And we start to make these analogies. We start to make these connections. I don't think there's a problem doing that. I think that the patterns of God's working certainly find themselves repeated again and again in people's experiences. And so we can draw out those applications as we reflect on the sorts of things that he did in Exodus. But that's really not the main application that the New Testament makes of these events. Instead, the New Testament would urge us to see the Exodus as a grand display of our redemption, our deliverance from Satan, our deliverance from our bondage to sin. It encourages us to see the Exodus as that grand display of redemptive truths that find their climax not in any sort of mundane earthly experience, but they find their climax in the salvation that we enjoy through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we find, for example, when we come to a reference to this Red Sea situation in the writings of Paul at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says at verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud." We talked about the guiding cloud of the Lord last time. They were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, like we're going to look at today. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's a bit of an unusual connection to bring up the idea of baptism in all of this. Why does Paul do that? What he's doing is he's setting up a parallel between the spiritual privileges that the people of Corinth enjoy and all of the spiritual privilege that the people of Israel experience through the Lord taking them out of bondage. All of the redemptive truth that they saw in one way now has its counterpart in a deeper and more significant way in the salvation of the Corinthians, and later Paul's going to apply that. But he is making that parallel to our salvation, even using the language of baptism for it. Baptism speaking of being united with or being associated with. And the people of Israel were so tightly wound up, their whole lives and their whole future was tightly wound up with Moses and his leadership of them through the Red Sea and through what the Lord was doing through the cloud. And he says, you all have a similar baptism experience where you have experienced, symbolized by water baptism, the realities toward which those events were pointing. And so as we come along and we read the Red Sea account, that is the main issue that I want us to be considering this morning. What this all teaches about the redemption that we have received through Jesus. It's in keeping with what Paul does with it in 1 Corinthians 10, and I think it will also be a good preparation for us as we later come to celebrate the Lord's table. And to get us started, I want you to look at one of the statements that Moses made to the people of Israel on this very stressful occasion. It's what he says in verse 13. If you would glance down at that, we'll come back to it later, but this is, as we begin, going to give us the kind of big idea that we want to be looking for. He says to these people, as they are so anxious about how they're going to get out of this mess, he says to them, verse 13, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today." And I want to take some of his words as a title of the message this morning. See the salvation of the Lord. That's what I want us to do this morning as we read this account, is to view it as a reflection of the great truths of redemption, the foundation for our own redemption that is being laid here. See the salvation of the Lord. And as we look at it, as we stare at it, as we behold it, we're going to see four elements of God's great salvation. The first of them at the outset of the passage in verses 5 to 12 is this, that overwhelming circumstances require salvation. Why do they need deliverance in the first place? It is because they find themselves in a situation where there is no human solution. Nothing they could do to free themselves from this experience. Overwhelming circumstances require salvation. And those circumstances are laid out in general terms in verses 5 to 9. Hear the word of the Lord. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?" They're having second thoughts about what they had done earlier. And you wonder what was going through Pharaoh's mind at this point. Maybe he seems a little surprised that they had fled, because he was still thinking along the lines of how this all first started, where Moses began this whole process by saying, "Give us a 3 days' journey to go and celebrate a feast to the Lord and offer sacrifices." And now it becomes apparent to him, it should have become apparent to him a long time ago, but maybe now finally it dawns on him, they're not just going to be gone for a little worship festival. Their intent is to get out of here permanently. They are fleeing. He realizes they're leaving for good. Maybe he knew that already, and perhaps it just hit him afresh of what the serious implications were for the economy of the country that he's ruling. That he had lost all of this free workforce for the building of the great structures to honor the kingdom of Egypt. Or maybe he was worried that having gotten out of there, they would organize and perhaps join with other powers militarily, create a huge army of foreigners intent on coming back to attack him. I don't know what all he was thinking. These are reasonable possibilities. Whatever was going through his mind. What is most perhaps shocking to us is that after all the Lord had done to show his supremacy, how in the world could he think that at this point he was going to be able to subjugate the Israelites? That somehow he's going to turn the tide against them? After all of those plagues, after the killing of his own firstborn, it is hard to imagine the mentality, the pride, the foolishness that was involved in him thinking that he could pull something off at this late hour. But in fact, that is the way his mind went. And so verse 6 tells us that he made ready his chariot. He took his army with him. He took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. That number 600 is describing the first rate, the top flight group of the charioteers in his army, which means that if there were that many at the top, the most gifted with their drivers, it means this was a massive force that he was bringing out. Apparently, Pharaoh took with him the entire army of Egypt, or at least the bulk of it. And then, once you wonder, what is he thinking? Verse 8 actually gives us some of the answer to how this came to be. It says in verse 8 that the Lord hardened or strengthened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. There is the explanation for why Pharaoh did something so foolish and so risky. The fact is, he was still under divine judgment. This wasn't just about an enemy of God raging against the Lord. It was actually about the Lord dealing with his enemy by encouraging him in his bad thinking and his poor decision. God himself strengthened Pharaoh's resolve to go after the Israelites. And it's kind of the culmination of this whole story of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart that he brought him to this point. Meanwhile, what about the people of Israel? It says in our version here that this was going on while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. Literally, that says they were going out with a high hand, which may be a way to speak of how confident they were. That at this point, given all that the Lord had done for them, they weren't worried. They felt victorious. Well, that attitude is going to change very quickly as they see how circumstances, at least temporarily, turn against them. High hand there could refer to this attitude of confidence or even overconfidence, but the text doesn't really say that it was their high hand. In fact, later on in the text, the word hand is going to be used to speak of God's own power, not their hand, but his. And so here the high hand may actually be referring to that. His mighty hand that is behind the nation's departure. And it is also behind Pharaoh's decision. And we'll see how that plays out in just a moment. But take a look at what verse 9 says about these circumstances. The Egyptians pursued them. All Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. From the human perspective, despite whatever confidence the Israelites had, this looked like the end of the road for them. On the one side was the sea that was too deep and too big for them to traverse. On the other side was this massive army that they were entirely unprepared to defend themselves against. We would say that these people were in the ultimate situation of being between a rock and a hard place. Or we could change the image. Maybe you're familiar with Homer's epic poem, The Odyssey. And one of the situations in that story is where the hero Odysseus has to sail through a very narrow body of water. If you think about the nation of Italy, and it looks like a boot, but at the tip of the boot, as an island, there is this other piece of land that belongs to Italy known as Sicily. And there's a little narrow strip of sea that lies between the boot and the island. And in this story, supposedly, we read that there are two mythological monsters that inhabit either side of that strip of water. One of them is named Scylla, and the other is named Charybdis. And this man, Odysseus, has to find a way not just to get through the water, but to escape from these monsters that were trying to devour him. And so writers regularly speak of people being in situations where you find yourself between your Scylla and your Charybdis. You are facing overwhelming dangers anywhere you look, all around, you're ready to be crushed. Now, when you read that story of Odysseus, the thing is that eventually, barely, he was still able to get through. In the case of the Israelites, the situation is absolutely impossible. There is nothing they can do to deliver themselves. And folks, that is the point. That God's opportunity comes in typically at man's extremity. That it is precisely at the point where human ingenuity, human skill, human works fail. And there is no amount of that that would be able to change the situation. It is actually God's typical mode of operating. And certainly in his plan of salvation, to bring people to that point of impossibility. It is these overwhelming circumstances that require the salvation in the first place. The question is, as it dawns on the Israelites what's happening, how are they going to respond? We're going to see, at least in the short term, the effect of the circumstances on them in the next few verses. Verse 10 says, "When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And here's their response. They feared greatly. What would you have done? They feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. We see their very natural response. The overwhelming circumstances prompt an overwhelming fear. We might say today they had a panic attack. But at the very least, it did move them to pray. At least they realized their impossible circumstance to where only the Lord could free them. And so it does say that they cried out to him. Matthew Henry put it this way. Their fear set them a-praying. And that was a good effect of it. God brings us into straits that he may bring us to our knees. Now let me just stop and make an application to our circumstances. We're talking primarily about our redemption, but certainly this truth applies across the board to whatever situation you may be facing that is overwhelming you and that it is filling your own heart with panic. One of the things that the Lord is probably doing is that he is bringing you into straits that he may through that bring you to your knees. And the reality of human nature is that often we don't drop to our knees until we are in an impossible situation. And given that that is our mode of operation, we shouldn't be surprised when the Lord does this sort of thing in our lives as well. But then you look at their prayer, and based on what happens next, you wonder what they were actually thinking. Was this a prayer of humility? Was this a prayer of just brokenhearted reliance on the Lord and truly looking to him? Or was there a mixture of perhaps faith and complaint? Actually, complaint is what happens next. One commentator said, when hardship is encountered, the miserable past suddenly looks like the good old days. When we encounter hardship, the miserable past of slavery, in their case, it suddenly starts to look like those were the good times. Look at what they say to Moses. Even though they just prayed, they turn around and say to him, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? And people have pointed out the irony of that statement, because if Egypt is known for anything, it's known for its tombs. And these pyramids that basically were graves for the people of might in that day, there were all kinds of graves everywhere. And so they say, were there no graves that you had to bring us out here to let us die and have us buried? One man said, thus began a long tradition of Jewish comedy. What gave their sarcasm its bite was that there were graves all over Egypt. But that's not all they say. Look at what they come up with in verse 12. Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Now, it raises the question, when did they actually say that to Moses previously? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. You're going to read all of Exodus up to this point, and you're never going to find a statement, you're never going to find a record that they actually said to him, just back off, and we want to keep serving the Egyptians, and we think this is better than whatever alternative you can come up with. This seems to be one of these cases where their memory got a little bit imaginative, that when they're in the crisis, the past looked better than the present. And it seems to be that that so-called memory was actually created by their fear. And their next statement especially reflects a total breakdown of faith. They say, "For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." It is not just that they're willing to return to a life of slavery, supposedly. It's also assuming that they are going to die. Those are the two only alternatives that they're thinking about. It is either we should have stayed back over there as slaves, or in this moment, we're going to die. What is missing in that analysis of the situation? What is missing is anything about God. What is missing is any other alternative that perhaps faith would have thought about in light of who God is and what He had done for them already. They don't consider the possibility that the God who had carried out all of those plagues and done so much to show His supremacy over the Egyptians, they don't consider that maybe He has one final miracle up His sleeve that He could bring out to deliver us this time as well. They don't even ask the Lord, "What's up? What are you doing? What would you have us to do?" They just assume they're going to die. Their mindset at this point looks pretty much as man-centered and as blinded to the Lord's power as the mindset of Pharaoh. Here he was sort of blocking out the history of the plagues, and he's saying, "I'm going to go after these people." And here they are facing that attack, and it's like they're blocking out the history of the plagues and saying, "There is no alternative. It's either slavery or death." No space, no room given for the Lord to work. The question is, as these people are so overwhelmed by their circumstance, and as they are so in need of God Himself to do what only He could do, and yet they're talking this way, how is the Lord going to respond to that? We see here, as we've seen so many times, a touch of the grace of God. He doesn't reject them for their unbelief. Instead, what we find, secondly, in verses 13 and 18 is this. Here's the second of these elements of God's salvation. And that is that encouraging assurances anticipate salvation. Encouraging assurances anticipate salvation. In other words, before God steps in to do anything, He's going to talk to them. He's going to speak to them. He's going to give them words. He is going to make them promises about what He will do. He encourages them with these words. And those words come in two ways. The first of them, the words come directly from Moses, the servant of God. And when we read these verses, I like to think of verses 13 and 14. We talk about this story being the climax of the Exodus. Well, these lines I would call the climax of Moses' own spiritual leadership to this point in Exodus. It is such a model of how, in the bleakest of circumstances, a spiritual leader can, if he will choose, reorient the eyes of the people away from the circumstances and onto God. Same sort of thing you see later with the spies that went into the Promised Land, where 10 were down in the mouth. They were focused on how bad it was and how impossible it was. And you had Joshua and Caleb who said, "That all may be true, but then there is God." People don't need any help identifying the negatives of a situation. They already know how bad the situation is. They don't need sympathy simply in terms of, "Oh, this is so horrible. Oh, you feel so bad. Oh, I understand." They need somebody to get up and say, "But God, this is not just about the circumstances. There is a God in heaven who has made promises, and upon whom we can rely, and we need to draw on our history with him and make application to the present, that's spiritual leadership. And in this case, Moses shines as a model for us. And both in Hebrew and in English, the language he uses is highly emphatic. Look at verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." And part of the emphasis there is that that is the Hebrew word at the end that could be translated forever. You will not see them unto forever. They're gone. And then he says, verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." You look at that statement, and if these people are asking the question, "Moses, what are we supposed to do?" His answer is nothing. There is nothing for you to do. Simply rely on the Lord. Resist your fear by turning your mind toward him and his salvation, and just be quiet. Those are all expressions of faith, of coming to the end of yourself and admitting that there's nothing you can do, and so you're going to stop trying, and you're just going to collapse in the promises of God, looking to him alone for the resolution. And as far as that's what they're supposed to do, nothing, what is God going to do? And the answer is everything. This salvation that he's going to work for you, this wiping these Egyptians away to where you're never going to see them again, this fighting for you. I can do nothing. God can do everything. We know that we have come to understand God's salvation when that is our way of thinking. Man does nothing but trust, and God does everything. And as we think about that and read on in the passage, there is actually more along those lines now coming from the mouth of God himself. All of that was from Moses' mouth, and now from God's own mouth in verses 15 to 18, these assurances. Verse 15 is a little jarring. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." If I had been Moses, I would have been tempted to say, "Lord, I just had this great mountaintop as a spiritual leader, and now you're blaming me? I wasn't crying out to you. I was preaching to them. What's the deal?" Well, it seems to be that Moses is being treated here as the representative of the people, and that God is speaking to him this way so that he will turn around and speak to the people this way. So this is another part of spiritual leadership, that when stuff happens under our watch, there is a real responsibility. And God may hold us accountable even for the behavior of the people that we're trying to lead. And thankfully, in this case, Moses responds with faith and with humility. And here's what the Lord tells him, and through him, this was the message for the people. Verse 16, "Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground, and I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." In verse 16, he's talking about the sea, and we see the Lord is sovereign over the forces of nature. In verse 17, he says he's going to harden these forces, and we see the sovereignty of God over the hearts of his enemies. And the rest of those statements, I hope they are by now very familiar, to where you know that you really need to park here and emphasize this. All of this talk about the purpose of all of this is not just to get my people out of here. It is my own glory. I am going to be honored I am going to be treated as weighty even by my enemies. People are going to recognize me for who I am. My supremacy over all forces, natural forces, spiritual forces, good forces, evil forces, my supremacy over all that being put on display so that everyone who observes and everyone who hears acknowledges my supremacy. And folks, even though it seems sometimes that all this talk about God's glory being his purpose is sort of shoving us off to the side as though we don't matter. Don't think that way. Here is how to think about that. God is actually staking his reputation in the world on the basis of whether or not he's going to deliver his people. For him to act for his own glory, the only way his glory can be displayed is if he does deliver you and come through. These two things are not at odds with each other as though it's all about glorifying God and I don't matter. No, it is about God glorifying himself by demonstrating his power in my deliverance so that this idea of his glory actually ends up being part of the assurance here. Remember, we're talking about the Lord giving words to assure and encourages people to keep trusting. Part of the assurance is, look, I've put my own reputation at stake, and so I'm going to do this. It's not just about you. You're important, but I'm going to work definitely on your behalf because there's this bigger thing at stake. These two things go together. And what we see as we read on is where the Lord actually does what he has promised. And that is our third consideration here. Divine power accomplishes salvation. This is the actual account of the parting of the sea. Divine power accomplishes salvation. Verse 19. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. We see here certainly the Lord's power, but I think also another touch of his grace and mercy toward his people. They had gotten used to seeing this pillar of cloud and fire in front of them to guide them. And now through the work of the angel that goes in behind them, why would the Lord do that? I think that is another assurance of his care for them. He is making a distinction between the two people groups. You remember all those plagues where the Egyptians suffered the destruction that the Lord sent, but the people of Israel were spared and God was making that separation between them. That's what he is doing here. He's saying, look, I'm going to treat these two groups differently. And by doing that, he is also keeping the enemy at bay for a while. Here again, you wonder what they were thinking. When this massive cloud all of a sudden intercepts them and stops their progress, separates them from the enemy that they were following. I don't know what they were thinking. Maybe they thought this is just a really foggy day out here all of a sudden. Maybe they thought it was some kind of sandstorm that was going to pass after a while. But either way, it was buying time for the people of God to make some headway. It was also on their side giving them light so that they could get organized, so that they could move toward the sea and begin moving through the sea and make progress considerably ahead of the Egyptians. They would have to catch up later. And then we come to the actual seashore, verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen. And in the morning watch, I love this, description of the Lord here. In the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces. Like he is hanging out up there atop this pillar. Sun comes up, it's like, I wonder what's going on down there. He knew, but it's a way of picturing sort of the fun he was having, if I could put it this way. This was not some big problem that he had to really exert himself. He just looked down and got an update on the situation. He knew what was going on, but speaking sort of on our level, and now what is he going to do about it? It says, he threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Notice, again, different areas over which the Lord is exercising authority and power. He does something with the wind, and it blows strong enough in one direction to totally reconfigure the landscape or the seascape. And then there is the sea itself that is divided, and these walls of water on either side of a road. I thought about these hurricanes this week, and it has been amazing and saddening and frightening to see the destruction that in just a matter of hours, a combination of wind and water can bring about to whole towns. Think about that as we consider God can do this. If he chooses. We have seen him do something very much like this, reconfiguring the landscape of whole towns through a hurricane. And think as well about the story of creation. How did creation start? Was there not a lot of divisions that God was making? Particularly, he divided between the light and the darkness, like he did in the earlier verses here. And he also divided between the sea and the dry land. And that is precisely what he is doing here again. And as far as that land, the ground, all of a sudden, it is dried up overnight. It is not muddy. It is not marshy. It becomes solid and easy for the people of God to walk on. God is working as well in the hearts of the Egyptians, not just Pharaoh. Pharaoh is apparently, he is not with this group going way down there. These are his forces. And these Egyptians have to know they're taking a huge risk, because it should be pretty obvious, something unusual, something supernatural is going on. How do they know that this is their God, not the Israelites' God? How do they think that somehow this is there to help them? What was going through their minds? I don't know, but the Lord again hardened their hearts to where no matter the risk, no matter how foolish this might have seemed, we're going to go for it. And then down to the smallest detail of the Lord starts messing with the chariot wheels of the Egyptians to impede their progress, to slow them down, and then all of a sudden they change their minds. Earlier it was the people of Israel who were panicked. Now it is the Egyptians who are panicked, so much so that they decide to turn around, forget this venture. But the clincher comes with what comes out of the Egyptians' own mouths. They say, Yahweh is fighting against us. That's exactly what Moses said. The Lord is going to fight for you. Now it comes out of the mouths of the Egyptians. What an encouragement this would have been to Israel. You think about them reflecting on this incident or reading this later on, especially the next generation who were facing all these giants, there was a time when it was obvious to their enemies at the Red Sea that Yahweh was fighting for them. They would be called on to fight all kinds of enemies, and they were being assured here that as they stand still and wait, the Lord is going to fight for them as well. But it's not quite over. Let's read in verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And just to highlight a few things, I love the way that verse 27 reads. In our version, it says that the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. That could be translated as well, the Lord shook off the Egyptians. Think about when you get home today and you just flick your foot and your shoe goes flying off because you're tired of wearing them. Or think about after lunch and there are these crumbs on the table and you pick up the tablecloth and you flick it outdoors and all these crumbs go flying off. That is the image of this statement as far as how the Lord is treating the Egyptians. This is something that he does effortlessly. And the impact is exhaustive. Verse 28 says, not one of them remained. It was a total victory. There were no survivors. Now, you may know that in the history of the interpretation of the Old Testament, this issue of the Exodus is one that scholars have really labored over to understand, and especially those from a liberal perspective, to find some way to basically explain this away. I don't know, maybe they're not thinking about those hurricanes. But some way to minimize this and make it seem like something natural, not an act of God. And I read a story about one of these liberal preachers who was talking about the Exodus in an African-American church that actually believed the Bible, as opposed to him. And we read that at a certain point in his sermon, the minister referred to the crossing of the Red Sea. Praise the Lord, someone shouted. There's all this interaction in these kind of churches. Praise the Lord, taking all them children through the deep waters. What a mighty miracle! However, the minister did not happen to believe in miracles. So he said rather condescendingly, it was not a miracle. They were in marshland. The tide was ebbing, and the children of Israel picked their way across in 6 inches of water. Praise the Lord, the man shouted again. Drowning all them Egyptians in 6 inches of water. What a mighty miracle. That's the attitude. What a great response. God's salvation, divine power, accomplishes it. And we come to the very end, the last couple verses, and this is what we see, that God-centeredness flows from salvation. We're talking here about the response that the people of Israel instinctively and irresistibly had when they witnessed what we have seen here. Verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Notice that in verse 31, there are some things that are linked in pairs. First of all, they believed in the Lord and in Moses, his servant. Those two come together now. God used this situation to help the people see that he was truly working through Moses, and that safety for them would come from following Moses' leadership. This is going along with that great stand that Moses took earlier, and how the Lord used that whole experience to elevate him in people's minds to get some of the respect that should have been coming to him. And that being God-centered, a part of it is actually following the leadership that God has appointed and the people that he has used in your life. But more foundational is two other things that are linked here. Not just God and Moses, but did you notice that fear and belief, or fear and faith, are linked together as well? It says, they feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord. Back in verse 10, it said that they feared, but that's talking about how they feared their circumstances. That was an unhealthy fear that led them to despair and to complaint. This fear is entirely positive. It is a healthy fear. It's what we call the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord has to do with, yes, holding Him in high esteem. For Him to be the category you think in. For you to live in the awareness of the glory of His character, which includes that you don't want to do anything to displease Him. But this kind of fear, when we talk about fearing a person, in this case, the fear of the Lord, it does not mean that you have a negativity toward the Lord. That you question His motives, but you know you have to obey. Or that you follow Him, but you really don't like Him very much. Or that you are willing to follow because maybe you don't have any choice, but you really have something in you that wants to avoid Him and get away from Him. Not that kind of fear. Actually, the fear of the Lord involves belief and trust, and entrusting yourself to Him because you are convinced that He is for you. He's not against you. He's for you. And He is able to do everything He promises. So even while you fear and there's this kind of distance, at the same time, you are happily resting in Him. That kind of a God-centered mindset, that orientation to the Lord, that is a necessary outcome of genuine salvation. The redeemed see that their needs are no match for the Lord and His power. They give Him the glory He deserves by trusting Him and by submitting to Him. And they begin to look at life, and really all of life is a constant learning process of looking at our circumstances from the perspective of the supremacy of this divine deliverer. God-centeredness flows from salvation. Now, I started out by emphasizing that the most direct application of these things is our salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like to bring us back to that and emphasize that and actually tie that into some statements about our salvation from the book of Romans. I shared some parallels from Romans a few weeks back. Here are some others. Let's just walk back through these four elements of salvation. Number one, overwhelming circumstances require salvation. Human impossibility, nothing we can do about it. Only the Lord is able to solve it. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The absolute impossibility of human salvation by our own efforts. Secondly, encouraging assurances anticipate salvation. Do you realize that everything we've read is an encouraging assurance that in the Old Testament was pointing forward to what God was yet to do through Christ? Which is what Paul is referring to when in Romans chapter 1, verse 2, as he introduces the gospel, he says that this gospel God promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And I trust that one of the things the Lord is doing in our lives as we read these stories and go through the series on Exodus is the care that God is taking to work in ways that are establishing patterns that are going to have their culmination in Christ. All of this was prepared beforehand. Number three, divine power accomplishes salvation. You know this verse. It's the theme of Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And then what about our last thought, that God-centeredness flows from salvation? Romans 1:16 is where Paul begins, but where he ends all of that about the doctrine of salvation is at the end of chapter 11, and he makes this statement, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." God-centeredness, that mindset of defaulting to God, giving him the benefit of the doubt, seeing everything is related to his purposes, seeing everything is contributing to his glory, yielding to that purpose. God-centeredness flows from salvation. Folks, those are the truths that we not only see taught in Exodus, but they are also the truths that we are going to rehearse and that we're going to confess as we partake today of the Lord's table.